إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستهديه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أرسله بالحق بشيرا ونذيرا بين يدي الساعة. من يطع الله ورسوله فقد رشد، ومن يعص الله ورسوله فلا يضر إلا نفسه ولا يضر الله شيئا. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون. يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء، واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم، ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما. أما بعد، again جزاكم الله خير for attending this series. This is I think the sixth day that we're having the hero series every night. May Allah, the same way He united us here, unite us under His throne on a day there's no shade to shade you but His throne. And may Allah unite us after that in the peak of heaven, us and all the brothers who met here and those who are the brothers and sisters on the Pal Talk meeting. Yesterday we talked about who? What's his name? What's his nickname? What's his kunya? Abu Abdullah. Okay, basic question, what's the name of his book? No. Okay, say that again. Okay. How many hadith are in it? How many hadith?
7,536.
36? You got it opposite. Jazakallah khair, Adil. 63. How you memorize it? Put at the end the age of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's how I memorize it. 7,500. That's easy. 7,500. Everyone knows that there's approximately 7,500. But at the end, it's the age of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. 63. Okay. How many are not repeated? 63. No. 63. The Prophet was 63 years old when he died, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. How many is it not repeated? Okay, mashallah, that's good. Okay, give me two or three things about his life.
He memorized the...
Where is he from? Where is that at today? Okay, what else? How old was he when he started ilm? Not ten. He was scholarly when he was ten. He was scholarly, he's ten. He also, one of the things that I mentioned yesterday, he said, I did not get up to give a dars in front of people except after I read nearly all the books of my time and sat with almost all the scholars of my time. Yani before he even gave a dars, look what he went through. Today, you know, we see ignorant people. Brothers, please. Today we have ignorant people that go to the extent of learning one hadith or two hadith. Wa alaykum salam wa rahmatullah. One hadith or two hadith and claim they're knowledgeable and they want to preach people. Yes, that's good in a way. It's good in a way that if you know one hadith or one ayah, it's great to go and convey it. And we must do that. You hear something today, you hear something from someone knowledgeable, you hear something, then go take that hadith and ayah and convey it. Take it and convey it to other people. Why? Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made dua for one who conveys this hadith or dua, and he said, maybe one who comprehended and heard is, or one who it's conveyed to is better than who was sitting with us and heard it amongst us. The problem comes, you don't go and convey a verse or a hadith, and then you come back and say, you know, I'm scholarly, and people begin to ask you questions and you answer them. You know one ayah? Great. Take the ayah and convey it. But don't come back and think you're knowledgeable and start answering questions left and right and thinking you're more than that which you really are. Then you fall in a major sin in Islam called talking about Allah without knowledge. وَأَن تَقُولُوا عَلَى اللَّهِ مَا لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. So great to convey the message, but know your limits when you convey. You want to convey more? Go learn more. Great. Go learn more. And you know the principles. Once you study the knowledge of Islam, then inshallah you can talk more about Islam. Okay, one more thing about his life. Who named me one thing? The two trials and tribulations of his life. At the end of his life. What was the first one? I said at the end of his life.
When he was in the town.
They made a rumor. What was that rumor?
They said that he said the Quran was created.
Who's the one who said that? Say it. Al-Dhuhali. Muhammad ibn Yahya al-Dhuhali. He's the one, actually he was on Bukhari's side. He's the one who got Bukhari and he told the students, go listen to him. But then jealousy clicked in and he went through that. All the students dispersed. That was the first thing. The second one was?
When he went back to Bukhara, Darun wanted to make him give him private dars.
When he went back to Bukhara, and I told you people began to throw gold and silver and rice in celebration that he's back to us, and the leader there wanted him to teach him and his kids, and he didn't do that because he said, you want to learn, you come here and learn. We talked a lot about that towards the end of the halaqah yesterday, and how scholars should be free from the leaders and independent of the leaders of their time. A unique thing I didn't mention yesterday is when he walked in Bukhara, the gold and silver and rice was falling and pouring all upon him. When he left, after he said, you know, that's it, the lead, no one wants me, the rumor's gone all over, and the leader doesn't want me, he took his bags and belongings. He was by himself. A student of his says, what do you think? Compare the day you came in with the gold and silver and the rice and the people lined in rows greeting you with that day that was leaving. Basically said, big deal. You know, I don't care. Don't get happy. If you're high one day, you may be low one day. Don't be sad if you're low one day, you may be high another day. He didn't care. If the ummah accepts, alhamdulillah. If it doesn't, alhamdulillah. But someone who's materialistic, I missed out on that. And all the people loved me and the gold and everyone and they wanted to do anything for me. That's not how a Muslim thinks. Our topic today is about a unique figure. And as you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam talked a lot about backbiting and defaming others. And as you know, when the Prophet ﷺ was interested in Safiya radiallahu anha, he asked Aisha, what do you think? She gestured with her hand. What do you think about her? She gestured with her hand, just a little gesture. Didn't say nothing in most of the narration. And the Prophet, she means she's short. She's nice and everything, but she's short. That gesture, the Prophet ﷺ said, if you were to throw that in the ocean, it would change the color of the ocean. That little tiny thing. Meaning, watch what you say. And as you know, Allah in the Quran said, أَيُحِبُّ أَحَدُكُمْ أَنْ يَأْكُلَ لَحْمَ أَخِيهِ مَيْتًا. Would you rather eat the flesh of your brother who's dead? Can you imagine one of us die over here, and you sit and cut up his meat and eat it? Disgusting. Really bad. And that's how Allah compared talking about your Muslim brother and behind his back. There's a duty upon us. There's a duty upon us. It's not enough just not to talk about his back. If you're in a setting where someone's honor, or some group, some Muslim group, or some mujahideen, or whoever it may be, who are in a setting, it's your duty to defend them. You don't just sit silent. Yeah, it doesn't defame them. If some brother's being attacked, usually it doesn't defame them. Especially these days, a lot of the people who attack, it's an honor for you to get attacked these days. By the modernists, by those defamers, by those who refute people. It's an honor for you to get attacked. Wallah, it's an honor. You get happy. Because them defaming you only brings you higher. But you still have a duty, if you're in that setting, to defend your brother. Because the Prophet ﷺ said, whomever turns away talk against his brother, someone's backbiting. And you say, be quiet. Allah enforced upon himself that he shall free him from hellfire. You turn away talk from your brother, meaning you tell him, shut up, you can't talk like this, be quiet, I'm leaving. At least, that you be quiet, and you leave, the least you leave, if they don't be quiet, you leave. Allah said, حَقٌ عَلَى اللَّهِ أَنْ يَعْتِقَهُ مِنَ النَّارِ. It's Allah enforced upon himself that he's going to free them from hellfire. Another hadith similar to this, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, whomever deters from the honor of his brother, Allah will deter the steaming hellfire away from his face on the judgment day. You deter from the honor of your brother, meaning people are talking about him, Allah will deter from that, you know, on the hellfire. If you're going to enter a fire, Allah will deter that from you on the judgment day. Again, people, especially public figures we know, don't need us, especially the one I'm going to talk about today, they don't need us to, you know, talk about their honor and protect their honor and show their real life, unlike what people say about them. They don't really need that. It's an honor for us to be defending them. It's an honor for us to be defending them. And it doesn't make any difference to them whether we defend them or not. They're heroic people who history saved what they did, and the righteous people throughout time know exactly what they did. So it's not going to harm them if people talk about them. But it's going to honor us when we defend it. And inshallah we get the ajr about this, from this on the judgment day. Our topic today is about this hero who probably one of the most people talked about, and maybe hated by the deviants and the ignorance and the innovators in the past two centuries. This man is, as you know, Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab. He's a man who grew up in the Arabian Peninsula. Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab ibn Sulaiman al-Tamimi. Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab ibn Sulaiman al-Tamimi. He's a reviver. And pay attention to his story, because anyone could do what he did. He resembles a little bit, in a way, that which Nuruddin did. In a different, unique way. Each one has his unique style. What he did, I mean, it's nothing special. Any one of us today could do, and inshallah, having these halaqat is a form of what this man did. He was born 1,115 years after the hijrah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which means approximately roughly 250 years ago or so. You know, roughly about 250 years ago. So, this was a recent man. He's not a sahabi or a tabi'i for you to tell me, you know, this guy was a pi. No, this man is only 250 years, meaning his great-grandchildren are still living, and we know them, and they're in the Arabian Peninsula. Before I tell you about this man, I want to tell you what went on in the surrounding area where he was living. This time, when Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab was born, it's like he himself later on said when he grew up, this ummah hasn't in 400 years seen any good. Meaning a lot of good, a lot of bad, a lot of corruption, a lot of innovation, a lot of shit. What do I mean by that? I mean by that, if you went to the Arabian Peninsula itself, the Arabian Peninsula today, what's Saudi Arabia, Hijaz and Mecca and Medina, although you find graves, and on the graves is those qubba, what's qubba called?
Dome.
And on those domes, people worship. People worship them. People make tawaf on them. People ask the dead instead of Allah. Instead of Allah. This is exactly what Quraysh used to do. If you come to our Aqidah class, this is exactly. He came at a time when it was like that. You go, this is just, there was trees in the Arabian Peninsula where if a woman didn't get pregnant, she'd go and ask that tree. That's not stupid. That's a reality that was there. Now you may look at it and laugh, but no, that was a reality. A man who couldn't find a wife, he goes to a certain area and he asks that dead person or that dead tree or that which they think is holy. This is shirk, and this is shirk akbar. You know, there was even qubba around some of the companions' graves, and they would, to point, worship them. That's how shirk started. How shirk started? Pious people die, and people kept their pictures, and those pictures turned into statues. And those why did they keep the picture? They said, let us remember these pious people so we can stay pious. It started good. But those pictures turned into statues. The later generation said, oh, we're not gonna follow in their footsteps. We're going to worship these people themselves. And this is the great deviance. You go to Yemen, the same problem. You go to Iraq, they were worshipping the grave of Abu Hanifa. They had a qubba on the grave of Abu Hanifa and worshipping him. You go to Pakistan and India, same if not worse. In fact, the effect of that, Algeria, any country, in Egypt, they weren't worshipping just statues. You know those pyramids and those things that the pharaohs left behind? They were worshipping that. They were worshipping and bringing back these are Muslims. We're not talking about, you know, anyone other than Muslims. These were Muslims. In Egypt, they were worshipping those pyramids and those remains around the pyramid that the old Egyptians left behind. And they were bringing back the trend that was thousands. It left thousands. The religion of those pharaohs, they left thousands of years ago, died and vanished away. Now Muslims, because they were so much astray from the Quran and Sunnah, we're bringing that back. This is just a small glimpse of the world when this man was born. And he takes on a huge mission, this man. He learns, first of all, under his father. His father was a big judge in his town. In that town, in the Arabian Peninsula, it's called Uyayna. It's about 70 kilometers from what today is Riyadh. Everyone knows Riyadh. It's 70 kilometers away from Riyadh. It's called Uyayna. So, he was born there. First thing he starts is learning from his father. That's the first thing that he does. He gets his father. And look how these scholars that we talk about, nearly all of them, actually all the ones we're talking about, and all the ones we're going to talk about, look how they stick with knowledge. That's what I say, knowledge. People talk and blab their mouths and talk about a lot of things, and I say, get knowledge. You start laughing at some of the things you said in the past. Knowledge. Sit and have knowledge. Firm knowledge, you know? There's an Arabic class, go to the Arabic. So you can read. Someone can read some Arabic books. There's no reference books in English. There's an Arabic. There's a hadith class. There's a fiqh class. Go to them. Why? Why don't you go to them? Look at what Bukhari went from Sham to Iraq to the Arabian Peninsula to Basra to Samarkand to the area surrounding Bukhara. All that, course, to them now. You can go. 20 minutes, 30 minutes, you have a halakha, a lecture, and it's pretty hard on to, I can't make it, you know, brother. I can't make it. How can you not make it when these giants of Islam used to do all that? This man started in his father's house, learned Islam with his father. Then he left and went to Mecca. And he studied with all the scholars there. When he was done with those scholars, look at these people. This is like I was talking about Bukhari yesterday. And then he goes from Mecca to Medina. And then he goes and learns from all the scholars in Medina. Then he leaves Medina, he's done with the Medina. And then he goes all the way to Iraq. He leaves his homeland, his hometown, his father, his everything. And he goes to Iraq. And this man is, you know, on the right aqidah. He learns the knowledge and discovers the right aqidah from the wrong aqidah. He doesn't become a big Sufi sheikh, you know, that was popular back then. That's another thing that was popular. Those Sufi sheikhs that people used to worship instead of Allah. So he goes there and he has the right knowledge and he goes to Iraq and begins his da'wah in Iraq. Same thing like Bukhari. Say what happened with this man in Iraq is he had people following him, scholars supporting him, some of the righteous scholars, not many, supporting him. When the governors there seen that, it wasn't good. What are you doing here? Causing corruption? Causing problems? Get out of here. We want you out. And this man was a man who dealt with wisdom. Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, rahimahullah, this is the man that you hear Wahhabi attributed to. And I say, if this lifestyle is a Wahhabi, I'm the first one to declare to the world I'm a Wahhabi. You know, if this kind of lifestyle and this man is a Wahhabi, I don't know what they mean. If they mean negative, and actually, everyone who says Wahhabi, 99% of them, wallahi, they don't know what a Wahhabi is. Wallahi, 99% of them, they don't know. Maybe they learned something today, you know. 99% of them don't know what a Wahhabi is. That's the first thing. And the others who think they know what Wahhabi is, they don't know the right Wahhabi. What is Wahhabi? We're going to learn all that today and see, was this man evil as people claim, or was he a heroic reviver who revived the Islamic Ummah? He goes from Iraq back to his country. He wants to go to Ihsa, a town in Saudi called Ihsa. He doesn't have enough money, so he stops at Uyayna. Uyayna is his hometown. He finds out his father, who was a judge, had got a problem with the governors there, and he moved out to an area near Uyayna, right next to the border of Uyayna. So he goes there where his father is, and he stays with his father. This man doesn't know whether he's with his father, whether he's in Iraq, whether he's spreading da'wah. And he starts spreading da'wah where his father is, right next to Uyayna, and he's giving this da'wah. And again, people see his supporters. The governor there was sort of neutral what he's doing. The problem came. I want people to stop this shirk. I want them to worship Allah and only Allah. I don't want them to swear and give oath by other than Allah. I want to stop the Sufi corruption. And not only that, this was just a aqidah part of the problem going on back. There was people couldn't travel from, you know, a few kilometers in the desert without being killed or attacked. This is another problem. Women were being raped. This is, you know, the crimes. I'm just talking about the aqidah issue that this man revived. So he goes, when he knows they're going to kill him, the people tell him, you should leave. And again, look at that. Look how many times he traveled. He packs his sleeping bag on his back, and again, out of the country. Out of there. And wherever they want, it was kind and nice to them. You want me out? I leave. He left the town, and he goes back to his birthplace, Uyayna. And over there, you know, he meets a leader, the governor is Uthman ibn Muhammad. Uthman ibn Muhammad is the governor of Uyayna at that time. And he tells Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, we will support you as much as we can. Whatever you need, we'll support you. Whatever you need for your da'wah, you're on the righteous path, we support you. And Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab began to give da'wah halaqat. This is what he revived the ummah with. with halakat, with tawheed, with aqidah, with teaching the people, and people come from all over. And then he seen, alhamdulillah, got a stronghold, said, we got near us a grave that's being worshipped. We gotta destroy that. And it was the grave of Umar ibn Khattab's brother. Zayd, if I'm not mistaken. Zayd ibn Khattab, radiallahu anhu. Why it was back there by Riyadh, in that area, the borders of Riyadh, was because is Umar ibn Khattab's brother fought against Musaylam al-Kazzab. And that's the area where they had the battle, and he was buried right there. Musaylam al-Kazzab is the one who during the Prophet ﷺ's life, he claimed that he was a prophet, and he remained after the Prophet ﷺ's life, and the one who put an end to him, as you know, is Khalid ibn al-Walid during the time of Abu Bakr's Khilafah. So he died in that battle. What the people did is they built a qubba, probably to honor him. Oh, we got a sahabi close to us, but that's haram. To build on a grave is haram. Because we know what the consequence behind it. A grave got to be leveled to the earth. So they build it, put a qubba on it. And later on, you know, in Mecca, the holiest place on this earth, they had a qubba on Khadija, radiallahu anha's grave, and it was being worshipped instead of Allah. And in Mecca, in Medina, the same thing. So he went to this, and he said, we got to destroy it. And then the Zalik governor said, but you know, the surrounding tribes are going to rebel. This was time where every town in the Arabian Peninsula was governed by tribes. So they said, the tribes around us will rebel. You know, this is sacred. Just like today, if you go and say, we should destroy the Qubba on top of the Prophet's grave. You hate the Prophet? That's exactly what they accused Muhammad ibn Abdul. I say, wallahi, he needs to be destroyed and crumbled down to the earth. That Qubba on top of the Prophet ﷺ is haram. And I'm surprised to see that the people there are quiet over that. That should be destroyed and crumbled into pieces. If they say that it's going to harm the grave, we have, alhamdulillah, equipment by the millions, technology that can take it. And they can, you know, there's so many ways to do it. That should, what they did when they, oh, you hate the Sahaba. You want to stop us from worshipping. You hate the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Like when I talk like this, a lot of people are going to say, oh, you hate the, wallah, we love the Prophet more than you. That's why we want it crumbled down. Because the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is the one who used to send Ali ibn Abi Talib and tell him, Ali, I got a mission for you. What's the mission? He said, well, Ali one time said, we buried the Sahabi. And he sent me back. He said, you want, I got a mission. Go back to Medina. What's the mission? Leave no statue that you don't destroy its facial figure. Leave no qubba. Leave nothing on top of a grave that you don't level top of this earth. You got to do that. So Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, you know, and by the way, Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab didn't bring nothing new. As you're going to see when we talk about his books. He didn't bring nothing new at all. In fact, he's the least of the revivers who brought something new. In fact, when we talk about his books, I'll explain more. And if I don't, remind you. So Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab brought this hadith into reality. He said, I got to go destroy it. The governor said, okay, we'll support you. Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab and his students went to level this grave to the earth. And as was expected happened, the people seen they're destroying this grave, and the tribe surrounded against him, the governor came with 600 men, and as soon as they seen him with 600 powerful men, the tribes around them went away. And he remained there, success after success, his da'wah getting bigger, the people of the time accepted, because it's the fitrah. Who's an idiot who's going to go worship a grave? And in the Quran, in the verses, in the hadith, as soon as you say, their fitrah was tainted by evil scholars by obeying and adhering to what their parents say. So what he did is he revived and he leveled this earth, the grave, and he went back to his hometown and continued in his da'wah. After that, people became coming from all over the Arabian Peninsula and out of it to learn with this man. And a unique thing happened. It's something small, but I guess Allah tests people with something like that. A woman came to him, she said, I commit adultery. And he was the figure of that town. So he did exactly what the Prophet ﷺ said when Al-Ghamidiyya came to him. He said, are you crazy? You know, is something wrong with you? He asked about her. She's persistent, just like Al-Ghamidiyya, radiallahu anha. She persistent to tell Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, I committed adultery, I want to be purified. What do you got to do? You got to stone her. This was the man in charge of the town. So he took her after her persistence, and he stoned her. And this was what got even the governor of his town, who supported him all this time, to rebel against him. But look how we look at things narrowly. The leader, next town, which is Al-Ihsa, a town nearby, sent to the governor there. He said, you kill that man who killed a woman, otherwise that income that I send you will be cut. Ihsa used to send to Uyayna income. You know, that's how they survived by. So he told him, you send, you kill that Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab. What is that man? They didn't know what. That man who killed that woman and stoned her, or we cut the income. So Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab was approached by the governor, Uthman ibn Muhammad, the one who helped him, the one who aided him when he went. It's money now. And you know, governors, they want to stay in power. So he told him, you know, we got a message from Ihsa that we got to oust you out of here. Otherwise, I don't want to kill you, but just leave out of here. That's our option. What do you think? He said it in a respectable way. Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab told him, you know, we have Allah on our side. We're doing the truth. We didn't do nothing wrong. And anything will not stand in front of Allah if Allah wants to destroy them. So if you they want to fight with, the man kept hinting him, we want him out. He was persistent, he want him out. Again, Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab leaves and goes to another nearby town and stations himself there. That town, the governor of that town is Muhammad ibn Saud, the great grandfather of these corrupt leaders as Saud today. I was whole talking about this man because Allahu A'lam, he seems sincere. As soon as Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab stepped foot in his town, this is, keep in mind, this is not King Fahd or his brother or his grandfather. This is way, four or five generations prior to that. So Muhammad ibn Saud took Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab. Actually, what got Muhammad ibn Saud to take him is that Muhammad Abdul Wahhab went in the town and he sat there and a guest who liked him, supported him, kept him in. So the wife of Muhammad bin Saud knew that Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab came and she knew he was on the right path. She told her husband Muhammad bin Saud, there's a man there, you need to protect him and give him, you know, the power to teach and revive this ummah and so on and so forth. He accepted Muhammad. Muhammad ibn Saud, the great grandfather to these betrayers of the ummah today, he accepted and he took him in. And they were, he opened his land for him, whatever you want to do. Da'wah, again, people started coming from all over the world to learn with Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab. And he began to teach them. He destroyed all the statues, all the qubbas, all the shirk, all the bid'ah, all the innovation. He destroyed it. Muhammad ibn Saud said, I have one thing. Inshallah, we're going to become victorious. But I'm afraid if we come victorious, you leave us and you go to another town. And he said, no, I promise you we will stay here. And as you know, this was the beginning of the permanent time of the da'wah of Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, where he was stationed there for a very long time. Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab lived for, anyone want to guess? 91 years. He was born in 1,115, and he died 1,206 years after the Hijrah. Long life he spent in da'wah. This leader died, Muhammad bin Saud. Then relatives of bin Saud, this one, came and they supported him. They supported Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab. And they went on for all this da'wah. Everyone started coming around them. They gathered strength and they began to take other towns to provide tawheed in them. Wherever they see shirk, they go and they try to provide tawheed in them. The first thing they do, they destroy the statues, the qubbas, eliminate, innovate, until the da'wah of Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab spread throughout the entire world. Everyone heard about it by now. Everyone in the world heard about it. And this is basically, what I said to you, is basically what Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab did throughout his life. He started his military mission. He didn't use military until it was 1,158 years after the Hijrah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam until he died. He used to go town to town. After he died, rahmatullah alayh, then they took Mecca, and then they surrounded the Ta'if first. Ta'if sir came to them. Then they surrounded Mecca, and then they took Dina peacefully, of course, by after surrounding them. And this was after Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab had died. You know, there's no planet on this earth that wasn't affected by this man. No place. You tell me Pakistan, you know, we got brothers, you know, I don't want to mention names, who their grandfathers were people who led the da'wah of this man, and it wasn't the da'wah of this man, it's the da'wah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in Pakistan. In Yemen, Shawkani, Sana'ani, what are they? But students of, nearly students of this man. You go to Algeria, wallahi, there's names of scholars all over the world. What? Why? Because it's accepted truth from Allah. It's the Quran, it's the Sunnah, it's the Fitrah. This man revived an entire ummah. He lived and he died in the area where Muhammad bin Saud was leading his you know, short-term relatives after that supported him, and the legacy of, you know, the descendants of him continued this da'wah on, the da'wah of calling people to tawheed. Before we continue on, let us look at some characteristics of this da'wah. What are some of the unique characteristics of da'wah? You know how I mentioned to you this planet was corruption in tawheed and aqeedah, which is the core. This is the core of your belief. There was corruption in attitude. As soon as they took over land, they eliminate the shirk, and that land that they take over becomes one of the most peaceful lands on this planet. Okay, what did he do? The first thing that Muhammad ibn Abdullah, keep these characteristics in mind, these are characteristics that will revive, this is what Muhammad ibn Abdullah put in between his eyes. These are practical things, you know, sympathetic things, you know, we could talk a lot about that, but let us talk about practical things. The first thing he tried to do is to teach people that you don't follow your mind, you follow the Quran and the Sunnah. You follow the Quran and the Sunnah. Why? And how did he do that? If you read his book, his most famous book, it's Kitab al-Tawheed. He's trying to tell them, come back to the Quran and the Sunnah. His famous book, Kitab al-Tawheed, a unique book, he starts it off, if I'm going to write a book, or anyone going to write a book, he's going to write an introduction to that book. Anyone would write that. Kitab al-Tawheed doesn't have an introduction. Kitab al-Tawheed, Allah said in the Quran, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ And he goes on. That whole book, Kitab al-Tawheed, he mentions section after section, bab after bab. All he mentions is Quran and Hadith. People, when they look at his books, they see how small they are and how basic they are. They see this guy must have been ignorant. I tell you, Muhammad ibn Abdullah didn't say nothing. If you want to condemn Muhammad ibn Abdullah, don't condemn him. Condemn Ibn Taymiyyah before him. Condemn Ibn Kathir before him. Condemn al-Dhahabi before him. Condemn Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because these were heroes who were walking on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Wallahi, he didn't bring nothing new. Muhammad ibn Abdullah mentions a verse in a hadith. If he wants to comment, he'll mention something prior scholars mentioned. That's what he did. He was a reviver. He took the text of the people before and he made it into a reality. Why he became so much famous? Because this was things in the past. That was, the flow was going. You know, when you go in the, you want to swim in an ocean and you go with the current, it's easy to swim. When you're facing the current, it's hard, it takes too much energy. Throughout history, from the time of the Prophet, Muslims didn't fall into this area as much as this time. When Muhammad Abdul Wahhab came, he was facing the current in this matter, in this shirk, in the Sufi, in the bid'ah, and the deviant sects that were at his time. So he was facing the current. That's what made him more popular than prior scholars before that. Also, additional thing to that, is he was only 250 years prior to us. You know, the talk didn't still, usually talk takes, you know, a few days. But a hero like this, they still talk about him 250. He's sitting, he's probably dirt in his grave, and he's gaining hasanat from all the talk and backbiting that goes on. So the first thing that Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab does is he teaches them. Any of his books, you find them so simple. Al-Usul al-Thalatha, very simple. Why? Because this is aqeedah. Aqeedah is really simple. He wanted to show the ummah how simple this tawheed and this aqeedah is. The core of la ilaha illallah. The basic, the structure. Your skeleton, aqeedah is like your skeleton. It forms you. If it's good, you're going to be good. If that skeleton is bad, it's going to be just like the structure of a house. The foundation of the house. If the foundation is good, you have a nice house. If it's not good, one day it's going to crumble and fall down. This is what he wanted to teach them. You take the Quran and the Sunnah. The mind is not different. You know, the Quran and the Sunnah always go along with the mind. The problem comes when the mind has been tainted and when the mind has been around evil people. You know, if we say one fiqh issue today or one aqidah issue, everyone's going to come up with a resolution to it, a different resolution. Why? He's been raised in some kind of town. He's been raised by, he's seen some mushrikeen. He's seen some innovation. So everyone's going to come. We take the Quran and the Sunnah, and if there's a conflict, if there appears to be a conflict, then that conflict is from our mind, not from the Quran and the Sunnah. The next thing Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab did that made him so successful is that his da'wah was to the universe. His da'wah wasn't to a classification, not another. Like me, you know, when I give lectures, it's only to youth. It's only and mostly to youth. I rarely would ever, in fact, I wouldn't go to elders. Because, you know, we don't have elders today, but elders are usually stubborn. You know, that's how I feel, and that's the truth. And that's what you see in history. You know, when Allah talks about Musa alayhi salam, He says, وَمَا آمَنَ لِمُوسَى إِلَّا ذُرِّيَّةً except a small group of people believed in Musa. Who are these small group who believed in Musa? The small group who believed in Musa, Ibn Kathir says, were the youth. Did not Musa not give da'wah to all the people of his time? Of course, Musa gave da'wah to all people of his time. However, who's the one who's accepting? The youth. Always. It's always that. Yeah, there's a lot of people who are elder, who are born into something, and they change. But it's hard. Usually it's the youth think. Then they go and ask, and they go and figure out, and then they come back. Huh, this is the truth. That's why you find that. That's why you find the Surah Al-Kahf, the people in Surah Al-Kahf, who were in the cave, who Allah changed the sun for them. The sun changed its movement for those people in the cave. The surah you know about. Who were they? They were youth. They were youth who, there was a day of celebration in their time, back thousands of years ago. There was a day of celebration where they worshipped statues, and the youth said, oh, they're rebellious. We don't worship statues. So as they're going in a line, and the leader forces them to go, they snuck out one after the other. And it was youth. And they gathered there, and that's how Allah has their story in the Quran, where He used to move them. If you look at them, it's as though they were sleeping. Allah, in honor to them, actually, to show you the honor, a dog that was with them, Allah mentions it in the Quran. Look how much Allah honors them. A dog that was with them, he's mentioned in the Quran. Not only are they honored, even a dog that was with them. These were the youth. You also know the story of that 13-year-old boy, the one prior to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, after Isa and prior to the Prophet, who stood against the world. The one, قُتِلَ أَصْحَابُ خُدُودِ, the one who the leader, the king of the time, built a trench and burned everyone. He said, we want to kill you. After he was on Tawheed, and he was firm on Tawheed, that young boy. It's a long story. The gist of it, they tried to kill him by throwing him off a mountain. The people wanted to kill him, fell down, and he came back. He came back to the king. He's on a mission. The second one, they tried to kill him when he's in a ship. They take him, the leader says, take him in a ship. When you get in the middle, throw him out of the ship. Throw him out. They fall out and he comes back. Second time, you know. This was a man on a mission. He says, you're never going to kill me. You're never going to kill me unless you do what I tell you. And that is to gather everyone and take an arrow out of my back and shoot me in between my eyes and say, in the name of the Lord of this young boy. And he did that. As soon as he said that, everyone said, Ashhadu an la ilaha, young boy, teenager. Three teenagers, 12 or 13 years old. قُتِلَ أَصْحَابُ الْخْدُودِ أَنَّارِ ذَاتُ الْوَقُودِ إِذْهُمْ عَلَيْهِ. That's one of the times that Allah made an infant speak when she was hesitant to jump in the fire, and the infant was in her hand. She told her, Mother, jump, you're on the truth. And she did jump in that fire, and that's what Allah mentions it in the Quran. Young boy, revived the whole ummah. So Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab was a man who gave all classifications in front of him the appropriate time. He talked to every single one of them in the way they deserved. You know, there was a guy today, look at the manners. Wallahi, if we learn the manners of this guy, it would be the best. Wallahi, if the descendants who claim to be followers of this man, following his footsteps, today we teach something in Aqeedah, some brothers, may Allah forgive us and them, they learn one thing about Aqeedah and that's it. They go, Allah, we know this, and they go, they disrespecting their parents, and they go in their community, and then we get defamed. Why? He found something new, and he spread it around town. I wish, spread. That's why we teach, to spread it. But in wisdom, we're saying in wisdom, look at this man, Ash'ari, one of the biggest sheikhs of Ash'aris of his time, Ihsa'i al-Ash'ari. He was in Ihsa'i. And Muhammad ibn Abdullah had visited him one time. And when he was sitting with him, he looked in Bukhari. He was open. Muhammad ibn Abdullah opened Sahih Bukhari, the first volume, and read a unique statement. I don't want to get into that. I want to give you the gist of it. He read a unique statement that showed this man loved the truth. But he was Ash'ari. Later on, this man sent him a long letter telling him of the things that he thinks are deviants of Muhammad ibn Abdullah. So Muhammad ibn Abdullah brought him back a letter, long letter, explaining, number one, in a manner, in the Quran, in the Sunnah, and in the best manner. At the end he says, Wallahi al-Azim, I pray for you in every salah I make, in every sujood. Because I see, he's Ash'ari, you know. You don't want to know what the scholar said about the sect, you know, the Ash'ari. And he's the leader of them. Wallahi, every salah I make, I see, and I do, I pray for you in my sujood, because I see that you love the truth and you're on the truth. And he says so much beautiful words. Yani, a heart melts to them. And who's he talking to? The leader of the Ash'ari at the time. This is how Muhammad Abdullah, he talked to the youth in a way they understand. He talked to the elders. He talked to the mid-age. He talked to the leaders, the princes, everyone. He sent them letters. The princes, he sent them letters. The merchants, he sent them letters. He went and visited them. He left nothing out that he didn't give da'wah to. This was among the things that made him successful. Among the things that made him successful under this is also he had nothing hidden. We as Muslims who follow the Qur'an and the Sunnah and the Sahaba's path, we don't hide nothing. We're not like those sects or those cults who they got a script book and you can only get that book if you go and give them commitment. Oh, that's deviance. That's stupid. We don't got nothing hidden. Our da'wah's open to the universe. Wallahi al-azim. If FBI or CIA come here, they're more than welcome. We don't got nothing to hide. We don't got nothing to hide. What we say in public is more than what we say in private. We don't got nothing to hide. Some sex, no. You gotta go and you give them commitment, and you gotta, after you give them commitment, you know, then they give you this book, and then you become a member of this cult, and other groups that have secrecy in their bylaws and their cults. All this, Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab didn't do that. Why? Because our da'wah was open to the universe. Our da'wah was open to the universe. You wanna come? Come and learn. It's open to the world. This is another thing that makes Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab successful in his life, in his da'wah. Another thing that made him successful is his refusal to backbite. His refusal to backbite. People come to him and they ask him about, especially about dead people. Now he did reply to people who are alive, who were deviant. And you have to do that. When necessary, you have to do that. But they come and ask him about those who died in the past. And you know what? He refused to talk about them. Like they talk about this Bedouin and the Sufi and this guy. He refused to talk. Why? Because if you go and lash out at that person who's dead, who they worship his grave, he's a deviant, and they worship his grave, what's going to happen? People are not going to listen to you. They're going to go back and worship that grave. He had the wisdom of the da'wah. He teach them tawheed and shirk. You can't worship that grave. Why are you talking about someone who died already? Why? What business do you got? Is it good for the da'wah? If he has some beliefs that need to be talked about, that's a different story. But why lash out at him? And defame your da'wah rather than teach people tawheed, and they come in around you and talk about that. He did at times though, and keep that in mind, that he did talk about those who were alive who deserved to be refuted. But nearly nowhere in his books will you find that even when he was asked, he tried to brush the question away. Because that's the wisdom of the da'wah. That's what made him a successful reviver of his time. He called people to the aqidah. The next thing is number four, three or four. The next thing he did is call people to the aqidah. And you know what the aqidah is? The aqidah is the structure, like I just mentioned earlier. The aqidah is la ilaha illallah. Everything after, you know, you could make a lot of problems. But in aqidah, if you come in front of Allah on the judgment day with corruption in your aqidah, you got no hope in Allah. But the thing I want to talk about under aqidah is another subcategory, is that he set his priorities right when he gave aqidah. You know what he did? You know, imagine, part of aqidah is you see innovations, minor innovations, like the mawlid. Innovation, it's a mawlid. You're not supposed to have a mawlid. Do you think he was always talking about mawlid? No. You know what he did? He put his priorities right in aqidah. He put his priorities right in aqidah. What do I mean when I say that? He started off by going to those who asked the graves. He left other people. Other people, as you know, the hadith that says where Allah, where the Prophet ﷺ prohibited, if you give oath by other than Allah, that only came about 15 years after the Prophet ﷺ was sent to this universe. It came in Medina, the hadith. So there was time lapse between the time the Prophet ﷺ was sent to the time. So he went in an order where he spread aqidah. He started off with those who worship shirk. You worship a statue, you worship a dome. He goes to them and he talks about, because why? Because if you do that, you got no hope in front of Allah. You lost it. That's shirk. If you ask anyone other than Allah, that's major shirk. So he started off with those, and he went down and down and down to the minor innovation. So he set his priorities. He didn't say, oh, aqidah. Like today, some people, oh, aqidah. We're going to do aqidah. And they don't know their head from their toes in aqidah. Wallah. They don't know their head from their toes in aqidah. You gotta go, even if you know aqidah, know, not only know aqidah, know your priorities in aqidah. Someone who's worshipping or asking someone other than Allah, you don't tell him, grow your beard. You tell him, grow your beard. You know, that's what some people do today. You see someone worshipping other than Allah, or doing something, or worshipping a dome, or walking around a grave for tawaf, you tell him, wallah, you know, your thawb is too long. No. Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab had set his priorities within aqidah. I say within aqidah. Within aqidah, he set his priorities right. That's among the things that made him the successful man he was. Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab also wanted people to take aqidah. This is the next one. The aqidah in its entirety. Meaning what? He wanted people to take aqidah, all of it. Aqidah, what does it mean? It doesn't mean people who sit and talk tawheed al-uluhiyyah, tawheed al-rububiyyah, tawheed al-asma wa sifat, and that's all they do. No, tawheed, you talk about tawheed, and you at night you stay up all night worshiping to Allah. He wanted people to do that. He taught people to do that. He taught them tawheed al-uluhiyyah, tawheed al-rububiyyah, tawheed al-asma wa sifat, and he taught them manners with it. Manners. That was the thing. Because if you have the right aqidah, and you tell me, wallah, I don't have no innovation, and I'm this and that, and we're on the right aqidah, and it doesn't reflect on your manners, then double check the aqidah you're talking about. You don't have the right aqidah. If it doesn't reflect on your aqidah, how you treat other people, then that aqidah is not right. He wanted everyone to take the real aqidah, the whole aqidah. Which, yes, the text of it, tawheed al-uluhiyyah, tawheed al-rububiyyah, tawheed al-asma wa sifat, what we believe in Allah's names and attributes, and also, in addition to that, in the tawheed itself, the textual part, the manners, the ibadah at night, how you deal with people, how you respect others, and that's what made him successful, and that's what made people around him love him. He also, another thing that he wanted people to do, is to follow the sunnah. And he was persistent in that. Following the sunnah how? He raised people to follow the sunnah when they need something. Oh, what did the hadith say? That's what he made them do. He taught them in a way that when something happens, oh, what did the Prophet ﷺ do? When they need to do give some proof, what did Allah and the Prophet ﷺ do? And say, when he did that, he raised a successful generation. You know what he used to do? Today if we talk about Mawlid, the Prophet ﷺ birthday, which we all know is an innovation. It's an innovation. Some people wrote over 100 books on this matter. Over 100 books on this matter. Old books. You know how Muhammad Abdul Wahhab used to refute it? In two lines. Did the Prophet ﷺ do it? No. Then why should we do it? That's it. Simple. The 15th day of Sha'ban, how did he stop them? They go, oh, and this is refuted, and sit. Because like Aisha said, too much talk makes people forget talk. Aisha said that. Too much talk makes people forget the talk. Meaning, you talk, you give a whole book about Mawlid, especially to people who may be ignorant, then they end up being confused more than they ever were in the beginning. Two lines. Is it? Did the Prophet ﷺ do this? No. That's it. In the middle of Sha'ban, when they used to celebrate that time, did the Prophet ﷺ do this? They said, that's it. He made it simple and clear. He made the da'wah for them so simple and clear. That Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, rahimahullah, also in his life refuted. And this is the last thing I was talking about. In his life refuted, but he refuted major people who did deviance, who were a danger. Who were a danger. I mean, he didn't go refute someone who had two and three mistakes and devote his time to refuting them. Very rare, you see, and read about his refutation. Very rare. So this was Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, rahimahullah. These were the six or seven things were the major outlines that made him the successful man who he was. Keep these in mind, inshallah you'll be as successful as him. One thing to say about Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, and I repeat it, he didn't bring nothing new. I say some scholars said Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab was ignorant. Because his books are so simple. One of his books is Kitab al-Tawheed, like I told you. Quran, Hadith, maybe he brings a quote from the previous scholars, and his scholars, and the ones he looked up to Allah, was Ibn Taymiyyah, Ibn al-Qayyim, al-Zahabi, Ibn Kathir. These were the ones he always quoted Allah, and Ahmad ibn Hanbal. So, you know, he used to quote these people, and look up to these people, and rarely, I think, never probably, ever quote himself. So I can't understand how ignorant people could go and hate this man. If you really want to hate, you got to hate some people before him. It's not him. This man only rephrased what other people did and put it simple. Why he put it simple? Because aqidah is something everyone needs to know. Why he put it simple? Everyone needs to know aqidah. The farmer and the engineer. The garbage man and the physician. We all need to know. So he kept it in a simple way. And it's simple. Aqidah in its original format is simple. And that's why he kept it simple in that way. Rahmatullahi alayh. Before, after he died, after his lifetime, the da'wah continued to spread. It's true that the land, you know, became bigger. Mecca, Medina, they had the stronghold of that time. One of the things actually that people say about Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, and it's those Khilafah callers or the ones who claim to call for Khilafah, you know, in they're far from Khilafah as the skies from the earth. They say Muhammad ibn Abdullah rahmatullah alayh was a man who rebelled against the Uthmani Khilafah. And that's a lie. First of all, you reply to these kind of people by their own books. In their own books, they praise Salah al-Din al-Ayyubi. They praise Salah al-Din al-Ayyubi. What did Salah al-Din al-Ayyubi do during the time of the Abbasi Khilafah? He didn't rebel against them. However, he gathered the land. He never rebelled against them. I told you that he went to the Abbasi Khilafah and asked them for suggestion. He never rebelled against them. However, he didn't do that which they wanted him to do. He gathered large portions of the land and united the Ummah, him and Nur al-Din. Because the Khilafah was so weak, it was dying out. They commend that. They praise that. But they also demolished and defamed Muhammad ibn Abdullah saying he went against the Abbasi Khilafah. The situation, wallah, is identical. The same thing that happened in Salah al-Din's time is what happened in Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab's time. The Uthmani Khilafah was on the verge of collapse and it had a lot of shirk in them. In fact, the land where Salah al-Din al-Ayyubi, Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab was not under the control of the Uthmani. It was free land, governed every tribe, governed it by their own. So he didn't rebel against them. In fact, he did what Salah al-Din al-Ayyubi, rahmatullah alayhi, did. So he didn't rebel against them. Among the things that they say, another thing, and it's a popular thing, is that he hates for four imams. This is the most, this is just as ignorant in the web as the one before it. They say he hates the four imams. Wallahi, you read things from the students of Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, and sometimes you say, you know what's going on here? His son, Abdullah ibn Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, they asked him one time a question about an issue in Hajj. We don't want to get to the detailed fiqh, an issue in Hajj. There's an authentic hadith on it. And the authentic hadith says something, all the four imams said something else. And you know what Abdullah said? We go by what the four imams did. They said, but the hadith says that. He says, we follow the path of the Salaf, the Sahaba, the prior people, the four imams, the ones who are like, Abu Ahmad, Shafi'i, Malik, and Abu Hanifa. We follow their chain. He said, how could they have not known about it? This is his son, his own son saying. The same thing about Dua Khitm al-Quran, he himself said it. Dua Khitm al-Quran, you know, they said, what do you think about it? At the end of the Quran. Some scholars said it's innovation. Nah. Muhammad ibn Abdullah said, no, we can go against our four imams. He said that. Look how steadfast he was. And people say today that he hates the four imams. He was in himself, they call him Hanbali. He follows the Hanbali madhab. But he didn't follow it blindly. That's what you gotta know. He didn't follow it blindly, you know, like a mule walking in a straight line. No. If there was a proof or solid proof where other scholars showed him the authentic proof, no, he would go back to that which the scholar said. So these are among the major two things that the people have misconceptions on him. As the years went on, they sort of lost the stronghold in the towns that they were in. The Al Saud, the first generation of Al Saud and Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab is children. So by the time it was in the early part of this century, they nearly had nothing. Late part of last century, in this early part of this century, they had nothing. So what happened is, let me tell you what happened to the Prophet ﷺ when he sent his Sahaba to Habasha. What was one of the questions that he asked the Sahaba? Does anyone know? One of the questions that he asked Ja'far radiallahu anhu. He asked him a series of questions. Other. Ja'far, what else? In that same situation. One of the questions that they asked is, does this man have older generation who are kings? Yeah, is his great-grandfather a king? His great-great-grandfather a king? You know, he asked that question. And also in that. So he said to him, no. And the reason he later on told him, and as Yusuf said, it was more than one time, why he asked that question is because if he had grandfathers who were leaders, what happens? He's after a kingdom that they lost in the past. They're after a kingdom they lost in the past. So we have Abdul Aziz now coming in the early part of the 19th century. And that's exactly what happened. He's after a kingdom his grandfathers had in the past. He comes now and he brings the Mujahideen who are the followers of Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab.
and uses his people, sincere people, as pious, inshallah, as the great-grandfather Muhammad Abdullah. And him, a traitor, as a traitor can come. You know? Him and his kids. All his kids so far, the ones we know, are traitors. Abdul Aziz comes, and one of the first things he does is establishes, you know, their alliance with the kuffar today is not known. It's in their blood. It's in Abdul Aziz's blood. It's in his older son's blood. It's in those early century, in the early century, he sent his son Faisal, the one who got shot in the 60s. He sent his son Faisal to cut deals with the British. He went to London. That was back in the early century. To cut deals with London and establish ties with the British government. Those other people are Mujahideen. Their blood is being spilled and they're telling them, oh, that guy's tricking them. Jihad, jihad. And they're going for it. They were sincere people. Until they see a lot of signs. They see a lot of signs. They see a lot of signs where... this man is corrupt. Amongst them is sending his son to United Kingdom, to London, to establish relationship. Among that is they told them, in the borders of Saudiya, we got these guys who are sects like the Shia. We either give them the right Islam or we oust them out of our country. And he refused to do that. He kept expanding on the blood of these Mujahideen until they got to what today is Saudiya. And he said, you stop here. He said, no, we can't stop here. We got to fight till Allah's word becomes supreme all over the earth. That's what today Saudi. He said, but the British told me you got to stop here. And they scared him with the British. You know, he's a traitor for the British. They established about the Mujahideen. Wallahi, like one who hates them, described them. I was reading a book by someone who hates them. And he wrote this quote. He said, the Mujahideen were as sincere as one who hates them. He said, they were as sincere as one can come. The Mujahideen, were after two things. Either victory, establishing Allah's name on this earth, or the second thing, becoming martyrs. When he told them that the British are stopping, and they told them these guys got... These were Bedouins. They don't know nothing. They're Bedouins, but they have sincere... Their leader, their great-grandfather, Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab, left the right aqidah in them. They told them that the British have airplanes. You know, they didn't know what airplanes was. He said, what is airplanes? He told them things that fly up top. Up. They never seen airplanes. He told them things that fly up. These sincere Mujahideen told them, they fly up in the sky. They're telling Abdul Aziz and his messengers, is Allah on top of the planes or under them? That's what we got to know. He told them, no, Allah's on top of them. He said, oh, don't worry about them then. That's it. You know, we got to... This is how sincere... Who raised them like this? The right aqidah of Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, rahmatullah alayh. This betrayer, when they told him to stop, they stopped. This was the cause of the conflict between the two sides. There was a huge conflict between the descendants of Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab and this traitor over here, who is this. And later on, his sons went on to even kill them. I mean, I don't want to go into details where Faisal, you know, a lot of people think of Faisal, oh, he said that famous quote that I'm going to pray in the Aqsa. A traitor, liar, traitor. You know, and they're fooled by that kind of statements. He's a liar, he's a traitor. He killed the descendants of this man. He killed them. He annihilated them. He nearly put an extinct to them. Why? Because they're dangerous. These, I say, Wallahi al-Azim. Wallahi al-Azim. Wallahi al-Azim. The only ones who are going to bring victory on this planet to La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah are the descendants of Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab. Being like him. Because Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab didn't bring nothing new. Bring me quotes where he said something new. All of it is from pious scholars. All of it is the path of the Sahaba. When he comes, that's why that... books of his, which have nothing in them. We got Kitab al-Tawheed, Al-Usul al-Thalatha, Kashf al-Shubuhat, you know, basic stuff. They're a danger to the West. They're a danger to the West. Why? It raises men who want Allah supreme, and it raises them on the right path. It's not like those people who claim that we fight our enemies because they take our land. No, Muhammad Abdullah tells you that's wrong. You fight your enemy because they're the enemies of Allah and His Messenger. We gotta keep Allah's name supreme. And Allah's name, if He was here, you know, this time, I think if He was around in our time, I think the first people He'd start is with the descendants of those who first supported Him, as Saud themselves. Why? Because there's many things that they did against Islam. The man who has chapters in his book about loyalty to Allah and His Messenger. Everything fine? What's wrong?
Computer messed up.
They have loyalty to Allah and His Messenger are chapters in His book. Tawheed. Loyalty to Allah and His Messenger. Ya ayyuhallazina amanu la tattakhidhu al-yahuda wan-nasara awliya. Oh, you who believe in Allah, take not the Christians and Jews as your loyalties. Oh, you who believe in Allah, take not the enemies, your enemies, as your loyalties. The enemies of Allah and the Messenger, as your loyalties. You never find anyone who's a true believer who takes the enemies of Allah on his side. This text that Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab had over there, had he been here now, he wanted to prove it and make it reality. Just like at his time, they had the graves, and they had the shirk, and they have given oath by other than Allah, and he changed that text that Ibn Taymiyyah and Ibn al-Qayyim wrote into reality when it became a deviance. Now we need someone who takes the text out of Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, where he talks about the loyalty to kuffar, and how the, you know, what our position is on the deviant sects, and how we should be loyal to our brothers, and make that text into a reality. The same way they needed people to raise every time what we should do about graves, and about shirk, and all that, you know, that we know about tawheed. We need someone now to teach these people what it is. You know, just a few weeks ago, the king over there issued asylum and freed everyone of Ismaili sect. This is a sect that's a kafir sect. They have a major deviants belief. You know, even Shia themselves consider this sect kafir. It's their major deviant sect. They go and cause and rebel against the government and kill someone. This was a month ago. And they get captured. And the judge issues that they condemned to death. And it gets to the king Fahd himself because he has to approve it. This is recently, two times in the past month. And he changes the death sentence to 5 years, 10 years in prison, leniency, free them, and they're Ismaili sect. I say the same thing happens to people from Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah who are caught with nothing. They do except they love Allah and His Messenger, and they be loyal to Allah and the Messenger, and they hate the enemies of Allah. They get thrown in jail, wallahi, they never see the sun for generations after generation. Why? Because there's no loyalty, no aqeedah. This aqeedah that their answer, they brag about following his footsteps, is, and that's what you gotta keep in mind. A lot of people defame this da'wah because they associate it with this Al-Saud over here. The first Al-Saud, I really look and see if there's anything questionable about their intention that appears to us, we couldn't find nothing. But these, from the time of Abdul Aziz till now, we see nothing but traitorship, corruption, governing by other than what Allah orders. And that's one of the things, that people defame the Salafi da'wah, that which they call the Wahhabi da'wah, because of this kind of thing. And they're all from the east to the west. We take some questions now.
Is it okay to call ourselves Wahhabis?
Wahhabis is a name that people gave. We call ourselves Muslims, and that's what we satisfied with, is Muslims. Wahhabis is not a name people... You know, one time I was listening to a debate between Shia and a Sunnah, a big scholar. And the guy said, I studied and graduated from a Sharia university. And then he said, I was a Wahhabi too. As soon as he said I was a Wahhabi, that's the biggest lie. Because no Wahhabi calls himself a Wahhabi. No, how could you call it? As soon as he said that, he was a liar. There was much question marks about his credibility. As soon as you say that, no Wahhabi calls himself. The enemies of Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab start calling those who follow in his footsteps Wahhabi to attempt to defame him, make him look like they're shunned people, and that's not true. So we call ourselves Muslims and follow the Quran and the Sunnah according to the path of the Sahaba. Yes.
Did you say when he died?
1206 after the Hijrah. 1206 after the Hijrah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Anyone here, anything we would like to, we can reply to it. Anyone, any thing bad they heard about it, any...
Through my own readings about the attacks about this Wahhabist or Wahhabism or like this trend.
Turn it off.
You know, Sheikh, most of the time they just attack and they don't have anything, any what you call weapons with them to attack. They just say that they are deviants, they brought Islam back to 300 or 400 years ago. But when it comes to, you know, hadath or like, you know, something wrong, something deviant, they don't say anything. So you can feel that they have nothing to say.
They don't say something, or they say lies and may fabricate lies. Like, one of the things popular about them is he used to take women and shave all their heads off. First of all, that's a stupid thing to say. What if he did that? Assumingly he did that, but it's a lie. It's a lie, first of all. And second thing, they bring, it shows you their ignorance, you know. And they caused in this ummah something. When, as soon as they say this is a Wahhabi, oh, he's a Wahhabi, that's it. They run away. That's it. You know? And that's it. What is a Wahhabi, brother? Well, I don't know. He's just a Wahhabi. That's it.
You remember one time I asked what is a Wahhabi? You know, because, you know, there is an environment, like, you know, they say that, خلاص, these guys are deviant. That's all. What's the proof? What did they do?
We brought, I say, anyone who says that. And first of all, they don't know how to debate. They're ignorant. You know, I never met someone who I asked him who Wahhabi is, never, and told me. The thing is, tell him, okay, let's assume he was the devil of this earth. We got, here's his books. Kitab al-Tawheed, al-Usul al-Thalatha, Kashf al-Shubuhat, the difference between us and Jahiliyyah, issues, 128 issues he named, where we and the Jahiliyyah are different. مختصر زاد المعاد مختصر سيرة الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم. Take all these books and pull out one mistake. Just give us, tell us how this man was deviant. Nothing. All they say, oh, Wahhabis, they hate the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. You know, they hate the four imams. And the things I told you about the Ahkam al-Quran, he goes to extreme in obeying the madhabs rather than coming up with the ijtihad himself. Go ahead.
Did Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab have any contact with the British at all? Because there's one line that they say, I think it's a lie, of course it's a lie, that he was working for the British as a spy, or that there was a British spy who was working with him.
That wasn't him. It was absolutely pure and clear. No British around him during the time of Muhammad Abdullah himself. What they're talking about is the second time when Abdul Aziz came, and yeah, there was a... actually a British soldier, and his name was Shakespeare, and he was a British soldier and a general, and he was fighting. And these people who were the descendants of Muhammad Abdul Wahhab found out that amongst them is a kafir, and they snapped. We have a kafir here. Later they found that huge big general dead, unknown causes, they don't know how he died. That was one of the landmark things that changed. Just this one thing, imagine that. One general fighting in their lines, you know, of course spying on them and knowing what they're doing. One general is what made these Muslims who were the descendants of Muhammad Abdul Wahhab take a stand against the Al-Saud family.
Another question. This guy Lawrence of Arabia, I don't know if you heard of this. Does this directly have to do with this and this situation?
I don't think it has nothing to do with this situation at all. I'm not sure though.
Who came after Shaykh al-Islam ibn Wahhab?
His sons.
No. Who that changed this da'wah or stopped this da'wah? What happened?
No one stopped it. This da'wah is nurturing, and it's going to be the da'wah that leads this ummah to supreme. No one stopped it. It's growing day by day. Look at the whole world. The right da'wah and the right aqidah, everyone's turning to it throughout the world. And with the right manners, I say, and with the right approach, this da'wah is going to, maybe you see its victory in our lifetime.
What I mean is, there have been, you know, like minor dajjals that have come up and stuff that are saying they're given this da'wah when they're not. And that's what I'm asking about. When did that start?
What is it?
I mean, the people that are, you know, saying they're Salafi and they're teaching something else. When did this begin?
The ones who are allied with the Hakim and the ones who refute others and stuff. Where did this start?
Well, you have a lot of that during many of the times. You know, and probably the last phase you're talking about is Abdul Aziz. You know, he had around him scholars who, of course, you know, they probably are paid or they don't care about, you know, the true aqidah. So he surrounded himself sometimes with scholars. There were other scholars who came after him. All times you find the right scholars and the evil ones. But if you ask when it started after, or became popular after Abdul Aziz the second time had taken leadership in what's today the Arabian Peninsula.
So right from the first of the Saud, right from Ibn Abdul Aziz.
Well, yes, possibly, yes. I think, yes, from what I recall. Yes, brother.
Sheikh, in our gathering we have different people which believe different things, like for Sheikh Abdul Wahab, you know.
Yeah, that's what I want to hear. If someone doesn't believe that, I would love to hear.
Actually, I'm asking another thing in that. Sometimes when we are with some other brothers who believe what we really believe, right? And we talk about these brothers that, you know, they are against Abdul Wahab, they call us Wahab, we are something like that. Actually, which is a riba, I don't know. But
worse than riba, you know, accusation.
Yeah. So talking about these brothers is considered a riba because when...
Talking about who?
Someone who, you know, who says, you know, they are Wahhabi, right? And in their absence, we sometimes we talk that, you know, this guy is Brelvi, let's say, in Aqidah. So we talk about all these things. Is that considered riba?
It depends on how you say it and what's said. If you mean someone in particular, it's not to warn of him, riba. If it's to warn of someone who has spreading deviance or a bid'ah, and you want to warn of him, that's one of the exceptions to riba. You can talk about him. But for no reason, minor mistake, you know. Maybe there's a miscommunication or, you know, mislabeling going on. And we sit and lash out and we know precisely who we're talking about. Certain person or certain group, yeah, that's riba, you know. If there's no reason behind it, no clear evidence why we're doing that, yeah, that's riba.
Actually, the way we do it, you know, we certainly do for certain people, and we know these people, but, you know, they pretend to say that this is not the right Islam which we are believing, or whatever is shown by, let's say, for Osama bin Laden, and all these things, they are not the real Islam. Islam is something, is law and all these things, you know. For that, just we discuss with other brothers also sometimes. So that we should discuss or not? Or just to warn them? It's not just warn them.
Yeah, it's your duty, not, you know, it's not our duty. You know, the reason I mentioned probably the first time ever I give a lecture on this man is because, or a talk about this man, because that's our topic, Heroes of Islam, and a lot of brothers requested this. But it's your duty to defend Islam. And if someone is talking evil about any Muslim, they must be quiet or you leave. If you don't want to defend him, you have to defend him. If you're sitting with him. If you don't want to do that, you must get up and leave. Because a Muslim has a right upon another Muslim. Yeah, you have to defend him. It's your duty. You can't say, oh, in your heart, I disagree. Nothing's stopping you from talking. You have a duty to defend Islam, and you have a duty to defend a Muslim, let alone a scholar. You know what they said about those, especially who serve Islam? That their flesh is poisonous, and the one who talks about them, his destiny is near. What do they mean by that? When you talk about one of these scholars, one of these heroic men, it's like eating their flesh. The only difference is, this flesh is poisonous, meaning it's going to kill you. And the destiny for one who does that is very short. So yes, if there's a truth, we must defend our brothers and sisters.
Especially when we have now that people are open to reply outside of. You don't know how to defend it. Now we know how to defend it. We should. Isn't it?
After we have the knowledge, you mean?
Yeah.
Yes. I mean, if anyone has doubts or anything, ask now. You probably heard a lot of things. Go ahead.
There's a lot of people who will discourage Muslims to learn from Saudia, and especially the school of Jamia Islamia, saying that the rulers there and the government there have influenced the Salafi da'wah that's there. What is your position on it? Like, how safe is it? And how clear?
Well, text-wise, the teaching there's no better place in this planet to learn Islam. Text-wise. Application-wise, that goes to each person on his own. You could take it and be like Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab. Or you take it and be like other scholars who are traders over there, or big heads. So it's up to you. But text-wise, there's no book on there that says King Fahd is the one who wrote it. All of them, Shawkani, Sun'ani, Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, Ibn Taymiyyah, Ibn al-Qayyim, that's the text they teach you. So it's nothing the government did. You could take that text and say, Wallah, I'll sleep on wala and bara, and forget about it. Or you could take that text and say, I'm going to apply what I learned.
You were saying Shaykh, who came after Shaykh al-Islam?
Ibn Muhammad ibn Abdullah, his sons, Abdullah, and I think the second one was Ali, if I'm not mistaken. And there was other scholars. There was just The Mufti prior, you know Ali Sheikh, if you hear Ali Sheikh, there's a family, you hear Al Saud and Ali Sheikh. Ali Sheikh, that means there's a real blood descendants of Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab. The Mufti now in Saudi is Ali Sheikh. But unfortunately, he's a descendant by blood, not descendant by actions. But prior to him was Ibn Baz. Prior to Ibn Baz was Muhammad ibn Ibrahim Ali Sheikh, one of the most amazing scholars you ever hear of. This man was on the steps of his great-grandfather. He was an amazing man, you know. Muhammad ibn Ibrahim.
And he taught
Ibn Baz? He's a teacher of Ibn Baz, yes. Any more questions?
Sure.
Ridwan.
Yeah, what's wrong with the Wahhabis right now? Is there any...
Who's the Wahhabis, Ridwan? After this lecture...
No, I'm saying... You said at the beginning of the lecture, you know, Wahhabis, they don't follow Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab, or they have some... You know.
Well, Muhammad, like I told you at the end, Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab has sections in his book on Wala ibn Bara. Wala ibn Bara means you stand against a kafir or a Muslim when you there's a conflict between a Muslim and a kafir, or when there's no conflict. Do they apply that today? Do they apply that? That's exactly the problem there is. They don't apply the stuff that is in Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab's books.
As you said, that he didn't say anything from his side, and you talk about the you know, Palestine and all these areas to fight them. It was his opinion, you know, we are fighting because it is our land. What is the status of suicide bombing in this regard? Because we have in Quran that whenever whoever kills himself will go to hell. It is a hadith or in Quran, I don't remember exactly, but what is the status of in that regard, you know, the suicide bombing?
You know, there's conflicting opinions among scholars on that, but it's true that one who kills himself for no reason is in hellfire. That's true. However, we have stories where the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, when they conquered that same story I was talking about, Musaylim al-Kadhab, they threw themselves over a fence. Knowingly they're going to die. So scholars said killing yourself for a reason like this, you know, killing yourself for the hatred of this life, for a personal gain, then yes, that's haram. But if it means giving victory like one of the Sahaba did when he jumped over the fence, and the reason he did that is so he preoccupied the people and they enter from the door. If you're doing it like that, then that's not haram. Because he did it in the Sahaba's time, and when they objected to him doing it, he replied back to them. They used the verse, and don't throw yourself onto death. He said, you don't even know what this verse means, and he replied onto that. He said it means something totally other than what you mean, and the Sahaba then did not say nothing. So,
what did it mean?
وَلَا تُلْقُوا بَعْدِيكُمْ إِلَى التَّهْلُكَ. Don't spend too much to destroy yourself. That's what it means.
Can you tell us about the ayat that says, don't throw yourself into destruction?
That's exactly what I just said.
It's the same one? And can you explain a little bit more of does it mean about going
what to it fight? Means, what it means, I didn't say it, but what it means is don't throw yourself onto, don't spend so much that you destroy yourself spending. The Sahaba got at a point where everyone was spending all his wealth and he leave nothing for himself. That's what it means.
I heard from one Sheikh that, I might have misunderstood him, but he said that when news came to Abu Bakr, Abu Bakr said, that's not how we understood it. We understood it that if you didn't go to jihad, you throw yourself into Tahluka, i.e. like, you would go.
That's probably a different narration, and I think that's right, but we're talking about a specific situation that happened with the Sahabi, and he was trying to climb over a huge fence or secured area where Musaylim al-Kadhab was, and he was the cause for their victory. And it means the same thing. It means the same thing. Don't spend so much to the point that you destroy yourself. Meaning they were spending so much that they were going to destroy yourself. It doesn't mean about throwing yourself onto death. That's not what it means. So basically, I mean, the gist of this, inshallah, is we obtain knowledge. Yani, I don't know how much to stress this. Knowledge is the key. You know, we talk a lot about other things, and we're really not fit to do a lot of other things without the knowledge. If you know every man I mentioned to you, you know, this is not a coincidence. Don't think you're better than them. We shouldn't think we're better than them. You know, don't think that they went through the struggle of traveling these deserts to learn just because, you know, for the heck of it. They got nothing better to do. No, they did it for a purpose. They wanted to be supreme on this earth. And that's why I say, you know, knowledge. They say, what can we do? What are we going to do to the situation? Learn, brother, learn. That's what I'm saying is learn. That's the solution. That's what's under your hand. You know, under your hand right now is to learn. Other than that, you know, time, there will be time for everything, inshaAllah. Jazakum Allah khair wa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.